to a splendid career and one day calling you General Young. if you can play the politics. But Steve was telling me a great story about your grandmother and wanting to thank the colonel. I thought that was rather amusing. But I'm sorry I couldn't make it. I had an appointment that I just couldn't get out of on Friday, but I sure was thinking about you, and you've been the source of a lot of prayers. So we're glad to have you back this morning. All right. We are also, of course, graced with the presence of God's Word this morning, and therefore what we want to do is get underway with that as we normally do. God has provided and protected His Word so that we can have it this morning and be able to be edified by it. The reading of the words that I always read on every Sunday morning are words that are designed to give you a certain mindset and to put your thinking into motion for what we are about to do and the serious nature that it is. And therefore we read these words. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the Word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at a verse here and then take off into the really the crucial matter of what we have been studying about the law this morning. So be prepared to be turning back to Exodus chapter 19. But for the first the very first of this, we'll get started at where we normally do. I'll tell you what I could do. Hey, Eric. You want to take this stupid thing and see if you could... We're on? Okay. What? Yeah, it's been a while, hasn't it, Eric? Anyway. Yeah, okay. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the cares and concerns of your day. And therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank You for all that grace has provided to open wide the doors of communication. We thank You for this local assembly and the dedication the saints have, few though they may be, to seeing to it that the Word of God is taught here, that the ox is unmuzzled, that all that is necessary for Your Word to be the edifying power that it is to operate in us is set in place. And so we thank You for these people. We thank You for their sacrifice. Thank You for God the Holy Spirit, who has produced and protected Your words in a book that we can hold in our hand and know the living words of the living God. And therefore, we ask for the clarity of those words and that they may effectually work within us to produce true godly understanding and appreciation of these matters. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 set into motion a series or a block of information and a block of instruction for every believer as God is going to edify him and educate him properly in the way in which he is to live his now sanctified life and this Christian way of life and function properly unto him. And the block of instruction you receive after you have initially been taught that you are dead to sin and alive unto God, and the reasons why, is that you are never ever to utilize the law in any way, shape, or form to function and live the Christian way of life. It's death to your spiritual life. It's death to your functional life. It is ruination of your spiritual walk and your functional sanctified life to ever operate under the performance system of the law. And there are enormous amounts of misconceptions and misunderstandings, misapplications and mishandlings of the law, because Christians today still think that the law is the way God designed for the life to be lived. And it was never designed that way in the first place, and we've seen many things in connection with that. We've actually ended chapter 6, and we're getting ready for chapter 7. But I decided what I would do is pause there and deal with these questions that have been arising in your thinking about the way that God did deal with the law under Israel's program. And we are told very pointedly in verse 14 here in chapter 6, For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. That kicks off this entire thing. In fact, everything we will begin seeing even in chapter 7 is going to revert back to that initial statement that you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And that, of course, provoked a lot of things that began in verse 15 and ran all the way down through chapter 6. It provokes the second objection that comes up in the first six verses of chapter 7 and the two following misunderstandings that are sitting in chapter 7 and even the things that are said in an aftermath sort of way in Romans chapter 8 when you are introduced to the Holy Spirit's function in the spiritual life and walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh and so forth. The law still is brought up there in a way because it has an application and something there that needs to be corrected in your thinking as well. So what we've been doing over the last few Bible classes is noting some things that are apparent contradictions in the Bible, where if you don't have some idea of how the law operated and functioned, then you're going to have a real problem with some areas in the Bible. And so therefore, when we look at just a very basic timeline chart, and we recognize and appreciate, of course, that this is showing the entire timeline chart with the interruption of God's program with Israel in this dispensation, the mystery of Christ being brought in this dispensation of grace in which we live, and that Israel's program is a program that is designed to establish this kingdom of heaven on earth and to establish God's kingdom and retake or repossess the earth back from the adversary. Israel is earthly. Their program is earthly. God's plan and design and purpose for them is earthly. That's not a bad thing. That's just simply saying that's His purpose with them, to repossess this earth. Ours is a heavenly purpose with a heavenly design, and we have the heavenly places and the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions that are going to be repossessed by us, the body of Christ, and God has designed a new man and a new creature, a new creation to do that. Even Israel is a nation of His own creation. And so His creation is going to repossess both realms back to Himself. Well, when we understand the way God was dealing with the nation of Israel, especially back here at Mount Sinai, we have said a lot of things in connection with that. One of the things that I thought was very telling that we had brought out was the fact that when you get down here into God's program with Israel and it resumes into the final stage of the final installment of the fifth course of punishment, where the books of Hebrews through Revelation occurs, it's interesting because in the book of Hebrews, you have information setting in there that tells you that when the new covenant came in and was established by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, when that came in, what was old became old, and the new, as it were, I'm not using this as a biblical term, but as a concept, replaced it. The old vanished away. But then, when you turn the page and you get to the very next book of James, James comes along and talks about you using the law, and that you're going to be using the perfect law of liberty. You're going to be judged by the law. We saw that even during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, He talked about the fact that when heaven and earth may pass away, my words will never pass away, not one jot or tittle from all of this law will ever pass away till all is fulfilled. He had no idea. He never taught in the Sermon on the Mount with any idea or any inclination that the law was going to be completely set aside by the new covenant. And so therefore you can run yourself into 1,000 different kinds of snags and snarls and problems. In fact, it's so much that way that I think most Christians today just don't really care at all about it, which is basically their concept of the entire Bible, that it wasn't written to be read and certainly wasn't written to be understood, so let's just sing and read a verse here and there and get some therapy. And so that's basically what church has become, social therapy. And that's not what this church is, but most churches are that. So what you have is, you have God doing something here when he gives the law with no intention of that law ever being completely done away. How can you resolve these apparent contradictions? Well, what we have done is we're going to identify today, and I'm going to tell you up front, because we have communion today, I'm not real sure if I can get all this in. My intention is, I'm going to try, Katie, I'm going to try. But I'm going to have to really go fast. We might have a night service. But what I want to do is, we've set this up now at least enough so that you see that there were in Hebrews 11 many men who lived under that law program who achieved a good report. They did live a life that was pleasing. David did. Moses did. Joshua did. Samuel did. Isaiah did. The prophets did. Many, many men are spoken of, and women. Rahab did. She was a whore. And many men and many women were able to live a justified, sanctified, pleasing life unto the Lord, and they did it even while the law was in effect. And what I'm saying is that there is a fundamental issue setting back in the law itself that not one in a million believers even realizes is sitting there, that is a feature that God incorporated into the law so that he could do certain things with it and not do certain things with it. And most people don't pay attention to that, or if they do read it, they don't see that it has any real significance. But God did not write a Reader's Digest version of his word. Matter of fact, it's really always amazing to me, when you go back into the period before the law, really between creation here, of all the things God had to write about, and there were, he could have written volumes and volumes and volumes of material about what went on during that period of time. Yet when you take it and you hold it in your hand and kind of pinch it between your fingers, there's not a whole lot of information there. So what he did choose to write about, every word of it is critically significant to what he's doing. And so therefore, when we think about this provision that God has made in his law, and this is a provision that does not exist today. It cannot exist today. It's impossible for it to exist today. So no person in the church or body of Christ can avail themselves of that feature that God put in the law, which would allow someone to live that kind of life unto him. That's why Paul knew when he was writing the book of Romans and writing the book of Galatians and many other passages, he would tell you specifically, do not get yourself under the law. You are under grace. If you put yourself under the law, you can't avail yourself of the feature that God put into that law, because they only operated under Israel's program. Then they will operate again for the remnant out here. And as I said before, you have to be careful even when you want to talk about how someone was living under the law, because are you talking about right after Mount Sinai? Are you talking about after the Davidic covenant came in here in between the first and second courses of punishment? Are you talking about after Israel goes into the fifth course because things alter a little bit there? Are you talking about the climactic stage of that fifth course? Or are you talking about the final installment of that fifth course when the remnant is there? Or are you talking about as the remnant is going to go in and live here in the kingdom? And you say, wow, I didn't know I had to be that clear. Well, read your Bible, because God deals with people in various ways during those periods of time, all the time under the law. So where in God's word would we go to look and find a provision like that? Well, let's come back. Well, first of all, don't turn out of Romans just yet. I want to show you one thing, or bring one thing to your attention before we go back to the book of Exodus. But on the basis of the logical indication that, since when you look at the scope of God's program with Israel, since the majority of the lives of justified members of the nation of Israel lived before the climactic stage of the program arrives, they lived before this period, then you have them living before the new covenant was ever made. It would seem, therefore, that men like Moses and Joshua and David and Samuel and the prophets and so forth were not just blindly, ignorantly going about and availing themselves of this provision without knowing about it. Oh, therefore, it seems likely that there's going to be some information about it right from the outset. They did know about it. They did avail themselves of it. In other words, there's going to be some information about it right in the giving of the law itself. And it's reasonable to think, in view of a psalm like we looked at before in the 119th Psalm, where the psalmist talks about embracing that law and utilizing that law so that he won't sin before God. How in the world can that be done? You know, that's the tricky one. That there's going to be information about this provision throughout the book of the Psalms. In other words, what I'm saying is, it's reasonable to find information about this issue, even in portions of God's Word that pertains to members of the remnant of Israel. You could go out here and pick up Hebrews through Revelation, and you should expect to find something about this provision mentioned there. And so when you look at the whole gamut of what God has been doing with Israel's program throughout that gamut of Exodus 19, throughout the entire balance of God's scriptures that pertains to His program with Israel, what you're going to find is, you're going to likely find, and I believe you do find, pieces here and there where it comes up. And you need to kind of docket that in the back of your mind. That there's, you're going to be reading along, not finding anything much about it. And then all of a sudden, something weird comes up, or something peculiar, or something eyebrow-raising. Like, oh, that's kind of weird. That's kind of odd. That's not God being, you know, taking His hammer and slamming it down on the anvil of the law and saying guilty and everything. What's this about? So you'll find places all throughout God's scriptures with Israel's program about it. But perhaps the best way, as I said, to get the fundamental understanding of what I'm after, the one thing I'm after in this provision God set in giving the law that made it so that a justified person in His program with Israel could live a pleasing life and obtain that good report in His eyes, is to go back to the beginning of when that law was given. Now let's, before we go to Exodus 19, I want to go back there, but where it was brought in. But first, let's stop off at something special God did. I said you're going to find pieces about it. This is one of them, in connection with that law, and we know about it. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. That made it possible for Him to operate on the basis of His Jehovahness and grace. Like I said before, one of the things that you have to recognize is that what God intended to do was operate with Israel on the basis of what He tried to teach them in these two phases of the education they were to receive about His Jehovahness and grace. And it's interesting because even as they go through this, He gives them little vignettes of commands, and they fail to do them, and He's showing them all along, if you want to try this on your own and try and produce and try and function on your own works, you're going to fail every time. And it's almost, not to put God in a bad light, but it's almost like God is on His knees pleading with them. By the time they get to Mount Sinai, don't go on with this. Haven't you seen what I've done? And that is something that a father knows. Even if these children reject it, he still has to find a way to operate with them on that basis. And he did. And this is something that many folks and many grace folks who understand right division fail to clearly see. God always wanted to operate with Israel on the basis of His Jehovahness and grace and not the law. Now let me show you one thing that is one of these little things. You're in chapter 6 of Romans. Flip over to chapter 9. When Paul begins dealing with this dispensational change and the interruption of the program and dealing with issues about Israel and her future resumption of her program and these kinds of things, when he starts talking about this dispensational change, come down and pick it up at verse 14 of chapter 9. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." And he's saying this predicated on some things he's already been talking about the nation of Israel and what God is doing with them and what He did do with them and so forth. Look at verse 15, "For He saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then he goes on, "So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And what I'm after there is that that's a quotation from Exodus chapter 33. Come back to Exodus chapter 33 and see that. Now this is after, I want to get the juices flowing in your brain here a little bit. Exodus 33 occurs after Exodus 24, right? So that this is after the law has been given. And you remember Moses comes up, God will give the law, and then as the children of Israel start going through the process of post-law, and they're starting into going toward the land, their repeated failures has caused God to almost come along on a couple occasions and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to kill them all right now, and I'm going to take you, Moses, and I'm going to start over with you. And this is one of those occasions. But what happened was, Moses did what he was supposed to do. He interceded for them. He prayed to God about it. But God had taken Israel up to a particular point, and Moses had now no more real information to operate on yet, and he wasn't sure exactly how God was going to work this thing out once they had stupidly and foolishly agreed to this contract. By the way, Moses knew this was not the right thing to do. But anyway, come down here and pick it up at verse, well, for time's sake, well, pick it up at, I'm just breaking in on his prayer here on verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight and consider this nation as thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Notice what he's pleading for, grace. It is not. Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, and I thy people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And then in verse 18 he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. This hasn't got a thing to do with light or resplendent nature of God whatsoever. Moses already knew all about that. He had seen God's resplendent glory as it parted the Red Sea. He'd seen it at the tabernacle. He had seen it when the pillar of fire and the smoke cloud and the cloud, all of that he has seen. He's not talking about glory that way. He's talking about glory as being the method that God is going to operate upon. And so therefore he said unto him, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be, this is what Paul quoted, gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now that is a clause that comes up, whereas you're reading down through Exodus, you would raise your eyebrow and say, that's interesting. That's not really in keeping with the way the law was given, was it? Well, actually it is. This is not the issue I'm after. It's connected because it's all connected. But this is where I say you'll find little pieces of it and little vignettes of how God has done something originally with the law that lets him do things like this. The fact that God can do this is based upon what I'm about to show you. Or he couldn't do this. And what he's doing is he is providing himself or reserving unto himself the ability and the opportunity to operate outside of the law contract when the circumstances warranted it, and this isn't being done indiscriminately or randomly or just by God's whim, but when there was a real legal basis for him to do it, he had a way that he reserved in the law for him to operate outside of it. And Paul cites that because not only can God do that individually, but that forms a legal platform upon which he can even interrupt the program. He has to interrupt the program and suspend Israel's program all according to legalities. It cannot be done just because he's God. But there is an angelic controversy that is looking at this, and there's a particular character who is a legal hound, and he will look for any loophole or any clause that is not properly constructed to cry foul on and prove God to be the inadequate God that he thinks that he is, and so Lucifer himself can usurp that very authority of the throne that I willed for back there when he first fell. And so this is another one of those little areas where God provides himself the right to operate in a way that you would raise an eyebrow at and say, wow, you know, this really doesn't fit with this stern nature of the law that I always thought the law was. There must be something in the law that allows God to do this. And what we're going to look at is what that is. But I only bring this up because it does fit in the overall way in which God operates, in the manner that allows for a justified person under Israel's program. You could appeal to that and say, well, there's a way they could do it. Well, that's true. That's one way it could be done. But what's the basis for doing that? And even though this happens after the law covenant's been all ratified and confirmed, it does give you an example of those bits and pieces that you find throughout the gamut of what God's word is saying and how it provides and pertains to the members of the remnant of Israel. And there is, you can talk about a remnant even back here. In fact, the prophets will talk about a remnant that existed before the remnant exists out here, and find that there are ways in which God could come along and have a successful relationship, and they could have a successful, functional, sanctified life. And so I'm not going to go to this one. I had it written down, but I'm not going to go to it. I'm going to jump to where we want to get going. Another one of those pieces, though, for those of you who've been with me and at least have some memory of this, is something interesting that you find in the book of Judges. Right after Moses dies and Joshua has his run of things, and Joshua does a marvelous job going into the land, killing giants, throwing Canaanites out, killing Canaanites and all, but his chief of staff and he had entire parts of his army that refused to obey orders, and so therefore the land was never conquered properly. But it wasn't Joshua's fault, and Joshua gives that stirring State of the Union address in the 24th chapter right at the end. Then when he dies, the nation now starts to really fall apart, and they begin to merit the first course of punishment that Leviticus 26 said they were going to get. And you know that's happening because one of the provisions they had was God fighting their wars for them. And they come up against chariots made out of a material that they couldn't do anything about. And that should have been a red flag. We should be able to destroy, I don't care if they come up with nukes, we ought to be able to destroy every enemy we face. And it tells you in the opening chapter of the book of Judges that they came up against some chariots that they couldn't handle, they couldn't destroy them. And as you read down through the second chapter, things are looking horrible for the nation as they spiral down into meriting and warranting that first course of punishment. But then in the 16th verse of chapter 2, God comes along and says one of the most beautiful words, nevertheless. Nevertheless, God provided judges. Now that's another eye-raising, interesting thing. You say, he didn't have to do that. But nevertheless, he did. When you see those, you're seeing God operating on the features that he originally incorporated into the law. None of those things are randomly, haphazardly done. Those all have a legal basis upon which they can function, even under the law, even while the law put sin in motion, even while the law put men under sin's dominion, even while the law exposed the knowledge of sin and did all those terrible things that it did. All the time, God was able to function in his Jehovahness and grace to keep them alive, keep them alive, keep them alive. Keep that seed alive. All right? So, let's come back to, we're in Exodus, let's come back to where it started, and we'll take the remainder of this session and what we can accomplish next session and deal with this. So, by the way, even though it hasn't really been brought up a lot or anything or discussed, even the feasts, you know, one of the things people will appeal to, they'll come along and they'll say, well, you know, when Moses didn't just come down off of the mount with the law, he also came down with the tabernacle. And so the function of the tabernacle and later on the function of the temple, the feasts, Israel's calendar, all of the sacrifices, they allowed a person to live that kind of life. Well, yes and no. They're a part of it. They're not the main part of it. Those are things that basically a sacrifice is something where you are put in a position of having done wrong and you're going to have to do something that is going to, in some way, allow God to do something for you. And so it's that if-then whole process of the law. I'm not saying that it's totally unconnected, but that's not the major function that I'm after or the major feature that I'm after. But those are things that also have a bearing on this, because certainly they had, again, when you're thinking about Israel, you can't just think on the level of an individual. You've got to think about an individual, a family, a community, a society, and a nation. And all of those things are things that the law touches upon. And so there were certain national issues that Israel had to function under those sacrifices and everything, even all the way down to individual issues. So they do have a bearing on it. But that's not really the major, again, those things can only function based upon this other major feature. And most certainly the new covenant is going to have probably the greatest impact and major bearing on the issue of the members of the remnant of Israel, especially after the post-cross. All of those members of the remnant of Israel are going to have a major impact on their life because of the new covenant. But what we're after is something more basic and more fundamental than that. And what we're after is something that is actually missed by most Christians today. And because of their shallow understanding of how God presented the law and how he instituted it in the first place. So you're back here in Exodus chapter 19. You go through the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus, and you've actually gone through this whole process right here. That's where you are. Israel, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, goes down into Egypt. They're delivered out of Egypt through their initial basic education are the plagues. And the plagues take place here. They fail that. Then they cross the Red Sea. When they cross the Red Sea, crossing over the major opening, the pit. By the way, you find later on that the Red Sea crossing was so incredibly important, Mount Sinai moved out of its place when they crossed the Red Sea. Anyway, then they go through these five trials of education, and now they're coming up to the point where God cannot do anything more with them. And we're right here now in chapter 19, and let's just take a look at this. We're not going to be looking for detail. We're looking for something general. Let's just get a flavor of this in verse 1. It says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my commandment, my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." By the way, that's Israel. That's even Israel out in Peter and out in the Revelation when it talks about this. This is where it comes from. Once we get done with this, even if it's not today, we can do this on Tuesday. I'm going to show you something that's sitting in the book of Hebrews that you can't possibly understand Hebrews could apply to you. It couldn't possibly apply to you because of what he says there. And it comes back to one of these issues. "These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel." Now, he doesn't give them the law there. He makes an appeal to them, and he says, "Now, Moses, go back down and tell them that much." Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before all their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. Now remember, he hasn't given them even 10 commandments yet. He's going to tell them exactly what you just read. And when he does that, What he's doing is, he's laying it before them. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bear you on eagle's wings. Now, one of the things God doesn't do here is, he doesn't say, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant and say it in a way in which he says, you know, you really shouldn't do this. And the reason is because they already know from something they've gone through already, they really shouldn't do this. But he lays it out before them. So all he's going to come down initially with is the possibility of the contractual arrangement that they want to make. And that God is going to do that if that's what they want to do. God has actually come to a point where he can no longer, the only option he has left available to him to teach them just how horrible they are in his sight is to put them under that law. Now, you really want to go under that? That's basically what Moses is coming down and saying. And here's what the people said. Verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Those last three words, we will do, is the telling part of that. Where God's Jehovahness and grace said, you can't do anything, I have to do it all for you, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And now all of a sudden the Lord is going to do something. Now, I'm going to get to this again in a moment, but I think what I'll do is just stop right there as in verse 9 before the Lord does what he does right there. But it's in these chapters, especially in chapter 19, and just what we're going to do is we're going to talk in real general terms most of the time. Look at chapter 20. In chapter 20, things happen in chapter 19, goes on down, things happen. Then in chapter 20, see, I'm preaching like most preachers preach, things happen. In chapter 20, you get now, and God spake all the words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. That's the first of the Ten Commandments. And you get Ten Commandments given to them. All right? Chapter 20. You come down through chapter 20, and by the time God ends verse 17, that's the end of the Ten Commandments. Now, you and I both know there's not just Ten Commandments. And you and I both know that that's not all the law. But the problem is, almost everybody thinks that as soon as Charlton Heston came off of, or Moses rather, came off of Mount Sinai, that the covenant was on. No, it wasn't. The covenant isn't in effect yet. He's got Ten Commandments, brings it down, he's going to do some things with them. But the covenant is not in effect yet. But then you have verses 18 to the end of chapter 20, or chapter 20 there, and things happen. But there's no law being given. Then in chapter 21, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. And now God begins giving more of the law. Only these are the judgments of the law. And those judgments go down through chapter 21, and they go on down through chapter 22, and they go down through chapter 23. I mean, it goes on and on and on, and finally you get to chapter 24, and in chapter 24, after all of that, something really weird happens there, where Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders are going to go up and have a picnic with the Lord on the mount. And you get that down through the first few verses there, and then you come down and pick it up at verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood. Well, let's pick it up at verse 5. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offering and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Where did you hear that before? And they put an addendum on it, be obedient. And I'm sure God was up there just laughing his head off. And Moses, he wasn't, by the way, I'm saying that facetiously. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. In verse 8, the covenant is now ratified. That's where it actually becomes in effect. All of its legal features are now in effect. But it took a period of time to do that. It didn't all happen at once. All right? In these chapters, that law is given. But it's in these chapters that you have to watch carefully the way in which God does everything He does, and you have to have some perception of why He does what He does, because in the very details, it's important, and every detail teaches them something about that contract or covenant that they're going to enter into. And one of their first mistakes, and one of the first mistakes most people make when they think about the law being given by God, if they think about it at all, which most don't, was that it was fully in effect and fully binding immediately upon writing it on the tables of stone in Exodus 19. That's not how this happened. When Moses came down to the Ten Commandments, it wasn't a contract yet. The contract or covenant doesn't get established and confirmed until chapter 24 and verse 8. Now that serves you, that's something significant. It serves as an illustration of how you have to pay attention to what God says, and not just what He says, but the way He says it. And what I'm really after is the way in which He presents the information of the law contract. That's what I'm after. I'm not after any of what it says. I'm after how He constructed it, how He formed it, how He put it together. That makes the issue of the covenant between Himself and the nation of Israel able to be operated with a feature to it that they would have understood, not by the words He said, but by the way He presented it to them. In fact, God presents the law to Israel, and when He does it, He gives them three, and this will serve to help generate this in our thinking, He gives them three opportunities to back out of it. Now, I use that term back out loosely. There are opportunities to come along and really repent and really change their mind in connection with what they're about to do. But He gives them three opportunities. I want you to see those, because in looking at these three opportunities, you're going to see God didn't just come along and say, "Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." Boom, bam, slam, it's over. It's a done deal. As soon as Moses walked off that mount, it's over. That's not how He dealt with that. In fact, that's not how any sane person makes a contract. And that's what this law is. It's a contractual agreement. It's a legal covenant. Some of you live in places today, maybe, I don't know, some of you might do, where in order to live where you live, you had to actually agree to, whether in verbally or usually in writing, you had to sign a covenant in the area in which you live, especially if you live in Cary, so that you don't put the wrong color brick on your house or fly the flag or any of the other stupid liberal ideas that Caryites have. And so, but every town has a Cary. In Indiana, Indianapolis, around Indianapolis, they have the north side, they have Carmel. They called them Carmelites. And they were the same snobby, rich prudes that many of these people are. And so you have these covenants, which is the lack of your freedom, and you're signing away your freedom. And so I'm sure they would be thrilled if I put in a horseshoe court in my front yard in Cary. So that just shows you have to be a prude and a snob to not like horseshoes. So the idea, though, is that there is a written agreement, and that covenant can be looked upon as a legal binding contract. And that's what this is. And so God comes along, and instead of dumping it all at once on them, which would have been wrong to do, He comes along and He gives it to them in a particular fashion that allows them a period of time to understand exactly what they're doing. And so, and that's why I say you have to pay attention. And these three opportunities point up this in a marvelous way. And so I wanted to just bring them out. You've heard me talk about them before. I want to point them out to you. And so that if Israel then wanted to back out of this thing, they could, and continued on just dealing with God and dealing with and God dealing with them on the basis of His Jehovahness and grace, just as He was educating them in from the time He delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And what this kind of constitutes is if you buy a house, or if you buy a car, or anything that has this big agreement to it, I suppose that's true in everything but marriage. But in marriage, it really is there. When you get engaged with somebody, you don't just go get married if you're a sane person. You don't just say, hey, let's go get married and go do it. That's doomed to failure unless you hit the lottery and you're just the most incredibly lucky person who ever lived. No, you get engaged. And the engagement period is a grace period. It's a period in which you can really think about this, and if you want to, back out of the contract before you ever sign it, because that's what marries you. I don't marry you. My words, the ceremony, whatever it is, that's not what does it. What does it is when I sign a piece of paper and you and she signs a piece of paper and you send it into the county clerk. It's not very, you know, spectacular, but that's what does it. And so it's even in marriage, but in any major contract that you have, there's always this what's called a grace period to reconsider. And here they were to reconsider their thinking that they were looking at the idea that we are naturally ready. When they were looking at what God was getting ready to do, they thought that they had this natural readiness to be utilized by God. And to go from Mount Sinai to go right into the land and conquer the land and take the land and establish the kingdom and all these kinds of things. And we're naturally ready for you to utilize us. Almost sounds like natural righteousness, right? Well, that's what they were thinking. And they thought they were naturally ready for God to utilize them, that they have learned what they're supposed to learn about God's Jehovahness and grace through their first initial courses of education when they hadn't at all. So in Exodus 19, right there where we were, come back there, and again, in those first 19 verses of Exodus chapter 19, especially down there, this is where I said I wanted to stop for a moment and come back to it. When we read there in chapter 19, and Moses originally gets this information from God up on Mount Sinai. This isn't the law being given. This is the prospect of going under the law being given. You've seen how I bore you, you know, did with the Egyptians, bear you on eagle's wings and so forth and so on. And actually, when you go down through the first 19 verses of this, because in verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and now he's going to do some things there. But especially there in pick it up at verse 9. Well, no, we ended at verse 7. Let's pick it up at verse 8. I just want to read a little bit of this. I want you to see what's happening here. All the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now watch what happens. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come to thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today, and tomorrow let them wash their clothes. Now something serious is getting ready to happen. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. And there shall not be an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, did what he said to do. They washed their clothes, and he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives, not even any sex was to take place. And it may come to pass that on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended, and the smoke of as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses, see what Moses does? Moses has to interrupt God. If he doesn't, this is going to get louder and louder and louder, and the whole nation is going to have their eardrums burst. They're all going to go deaf. God answered him by a voice. Now, what does that sound like to you? God is just furious. And he is giving a furious display. And these people quaked in their boots when they saw this. In other words, when we said, "All you say we will do," we suddenly became intimately related to God's wrath. And that's exactly what God wanted to impress them with. Notice the language of his fury. It's a foretaste of what they're to expect in dealing with him on the basis of their own performance. God threw a fit. A holy fit. And it's designed to make them think about what they've gotten themselves into. What they've gotten themselves into is a relationship with, instead of his Jehovahness and grace, his anger and wrath. God, you know who got, by the way, they're here at Mount Sinai, they can think real easily about some folks who got treated that way. Ah, these guys did. That's how God treated the Egyptians. Who were the Egyptians? God's enemy. What do you do when you want to have a relationship with God on the basis of your performance? You now make your relationship with God one of an... You are not at enmity with God. That's what he was demonstrating to them. Anytime anybody tells God they're going to deal with him on the basis of their works, they've just put themselves in an enmity relationship with God. And truth of the matter, he's treating them as his enemies. And it's at that point, my understanding is, that they should have said, "Forget this. I'm backing out now." I mean, I almost had my eardrums blown out. If that's just how it begins, I don't even want to see how it ends. Let's forget this, Moses. I'd have been grabbing Moses, saying, "Go back, go back, go back. Tell him no, tell him no. We're just kidding." I'd get a white flag and I'd be waving it. "Number one coward right here. You know, I'm a yellow right down the back. You're scaring me to death." They had an opportunity to back out of this thing. All right, real quickly. The next one is similar to this. Come over to Exodus chapter 20. You get the giving of the law. They still, even in light of all of this, the people persist. And at the remainder of chapter 19, so Moses goes up to the mountain and God gives him the Ten Commandments. And he gives him the Ten Commandments. And right after the Ten Commandments, come down to chapter 20 and verse 18. Verse 17 deals with the final details of the final tenth commandment. And all the people saw the what? Thunderings and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet. Here's that trumpet again. And brr, all this thunder, lightning, and fury, and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood far off. And they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." Now, we could read on down through here, but... Well, in fact, let's just read the next couple verses. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that is that his fear may be before your faces that ye sin not." Don't go under this. Let that fear teach you something. Let it teach you to say, this is we don't want this. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near under the thick darkness where God was. What this is it's a replay of that first opportunity they had to back out. So they didn't back out on the initial concept of the law. Once the Ten Commandments is given, there's another display of thunder and fury and trembling and trumpet and noise and all this kind of thing, which is a replay to them of their first opportunity to back out. And they still didn't back out. So, chapter 21 begins. And chapter 21, 22, 23, you have the giving of that the judgments. Come to chapter 24, verse 1. Once the two rounds of horror have been displayed, and once the summary of all that, it will be contained in the law that's now been set before them. They get the Ten Commandments and all these judgments. They get a period of time to analyze that contract, a period like a grace period. And one of the beauties of a grace period, and a good car salesman will do this. In fact, a good shoe salesman will do this. He'll talk to you a little bit about it, give you information about it, let you know what you're getting yourself into, show you a few of the details, what it costs and everything. Then he leaves you alone. And that's what God was going to do. He left them alone for a while without any of that pressure of the salesman or the contractor. If it's a contractor you're dealing with about a house and you're going to write up a contract for it, or an attorney, or without any of the company you've done business with being around, so you can really read over all the fine print, look at all the clauses of it, make sure that before you this contract becomes of legal force, you're able to enter into it and recognize fully your commitment to it. That's one of the things I had to commit to when I bought a house. I'm committing to 30 years of this. And you're committing to something very long. And what your commitment is, and in light of all that's being understood properly, you're willing to sign on, therefore, and completely comply with it. So you've got two opportunities where the terror was stricken into them in their hearts based upon God's demeanor. Each one of those two instances, God's whole demeanor changed. Where he was this gracious, loving Jehovah God. Now, you touch this mountain, I'll kill you. And all this fury and wrath and everything. Look at this one, verse 1. And he said unto Moses, this is chapter 24, verse 1, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came up and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And that's predicated then right after that is what we read about when the covenant now gets confirmed there down in chapter, or the next few verses down to chapter, or down to verse 8. God doesn't display his terror here. He's done that twice. And the reason is because he gives them two opportunities to be stricken in their hearts with the terror of how his demeanor has changed. But this final opportunity is where the terror is to be stricken in their hearts as to the commitment they're going to have to make. There's two sides to the contract, and God gives them very clearly in two different times what his demeanor is going to be about this contract. But this last time, he doesn't do that, and that's because they're to soberly understand and be really struck with the horror and terror, not from God, but now in light of all the judgments that you just got for three chapters that are now attached to all those first 10 commandments, you should be struck with the horror and the terror of what kind of a commitment you are now entering into. Now, I'm saying those are three I see. Somebody may come along and say, well, I see five, or I combine those into two, or whatever. But I see three major opportunities for the nation of Israel to back out of that contract. Now, what does that tell you? I know we're out of time for the first session, but what that ought to tell you is they were understanding that this law had a structure to it. It had a particular way in which it was being composed and presented to them. And we're out of time this session. We'll take our break, and when we come back, my intention anyway is to at least get to the feature that I've been driving at all along that God put in that law, which would enable him to operate so that even a person, as soon as the law was signed on to, could still live a life pleasing unto him, because of this feature that he put into the law. And we'll start seeing that after we take our break. So you've had a time, so let's go ahead and take our break right now, and we'll come back right after that and at least get to it. I don't think we're going to finish all the details I want to finish today, but we'll get enough so that you know what we're talking about, and then we'll clean it up on Tuesday.